Tis indeed Jeremiah chapter 32, commencing at verse 26 and reading to the end of the chapter on page 785. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down along with the houses, where the people provoke me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to my discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben Hinnom, to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing, and so may Judah sin. You are saying about the city, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land, of which you say, it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. I might begin by having a special word of welcome, a special good morning, a special sending of love to all of those here who are the middle children. Not the first, not the eldest, not the youngest, but the ones in between. Those who are always forgotten. Those who are dragged to the eldest child's sport, to the youngest child's best friend's party, who are told to be quiet, who are forgotten, who are ignored. Do you know last Monday was the International Day of the Middle Child? I can't imagine most of you remembered. It disappeared into obscurity, probably. That photo up on the top right, that's a famous photo that came out recently where that the little boy in green, that was a moment he realised he was the middle child. Everyone remembers Greg and Marsha and Cindy and Bobby, but the other two, the middle child. You know, I'm a middle child. Anyway, a lot of people think that God is kind of like that middle child. He's distant. He's mopey. He's unrelated to us somehow. He's wishing we'd pay him just a little bit more attention. But that's not the picture we get when we read the Bible. When we read the Bible, God is a God who is not distant and hidden and told to be quiet. He communicates. He is active. He is living. He works in this world. Well, today we're looking at Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah. And the word associated with Jeremiah is prophetic. Because God, in the Old Testament, he was most active. He was most visible when he prophesied through his prophets, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, like Isaiah. Let's go back a couple of weeks. When we say Adam, what is a word associated with him? Potential. When we see Abraham, promise. When we see Moses, when we see priest, that is, and when we see David, it is presence. So today, Jeremiah is prophetic. So we're in the middle of our series. We've looked at Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and today we're looking at Jeremiah. But who is this Jeremiah? Well, when we look at Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin, which means he ministered in Judah, the southern kingdom. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, that's around 626 BC, and down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile, which is around 587 BC. So Jeremiah, his prophetic ministry spanned 40 years under the last five kings of Judah. That's Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And I put a little graphic up there. Josiah was pretty much the last good king. And every other king was pretty bad. They got a black thumbs down. Over those decades of preaching and prophesying, important events and powerful forces were shaping history of that whole region far beyond native Judah. So from this period, from 620 BC right through to 580 BC, it was one of the most fateful periods in the history of the ancient Near East, and it deeply affected all of Judah. Now I'm going to give you a really brief backstory about how we got here. Particularly from last week when we hear about King David and his desire to build a temple and a presence for God. Remember that David was God's chosen king, so he's second from the top after Saul. And God promised to establish for him an everlasting kingdom through his dynastic line. But as the kings passed down, so I've colour-coded them, white for good, black for bad, thumbs up for good stuff, mediocre and bad, you'll see lots of stuff happen. As the generations passed by, particularly as the kingdom split after Solomon, the northern kingdom, every single one of them is bad. Every single king went bad. And they did evil again and again in the eyes of the Lord. And in 722 BC, God used Assyria to wipe them out. So we're on the other line, which is the right-hand side, we're looking at the kings of the southern kingdom. And they're touch and go, up and down, but increasingly they became more and more evil. They kept challenging God by the evil ways, And God kept sending them prophets, one after another. But the kings and the people never listened. And when we get down to Manasseh, who's recorded as having done such evil in the Lord that the Lord would no longer tolerate it, God promised imminent and terrible and devastating judgment. Jeremiah comes at the time of Manasseh's grandson, Josiah. And even though Josiah was a good king, walking in the ways of the Lord, it was already too late. God had ordained that judgment was coming. So Josiah's sons also did evil and chose to ignore God's word. And so God handed them over to the superpower of the day, which was first Egypt and then to Babylon. Eventually, the people of Jerusalem were exiled and the city was destroyed. Cornel, do you want to put up a picture of a map there? So that's the political map of what it was like at the time. So you've got, on the Mediterranean, you've got Jerusalem there. To the southwest, you've got Egypt. To the north, northeast, you've got Assyria. And to the northeast, you've got Babylon. And at the time of the Babylonians, the Assyrians were waning, the Egyptians were very weak, and the Babylonian Empire swept across the known world and conquered everything, including Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah's role as God's prophet was never a pleasant one. He's often described as the weeping prophet. But now let's spend just a few moments thinking about his role as a prophet. A prophet is one who has been called and empowered by God to declare his will to his people. These prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah, were raised up to guide the people of God at critical moments in the history. So basically, we can think of the prophet, like Jeremiah, as God's mouthpiece, God's spokesperson. But what did Jeremiah speak about? Well, firstly, Jeremiah heralded impending judgment. When you turn to today's passage in Jeremiah 32, from verse 26, then the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire, and they will burn it down. Now, Jeremiah was sent to proclaim judgment because of all the evil God's people did against God. And this impending judgment reveals to us that what God is like. He won't tolerate sin. So they were warned time and time again, but they did not listen, which brings us to the next point. The second thing Jeremiah advocated was repentance. We turn back a page, a chapter to Jeremiah 31, verse 18, and this is how God wanted the people to respond. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. And he moaned this, you disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Now, Jeremiah here is speaking as Ephraim, who is one of the tribes of Israel. In the Old Testament, the Lord spoke of Ephraim as his very own son. So there's no doubt that judgment was coming. There's no doubt that they were going to be sent into exile. The people were in a hideous and habitual cycle of sin. And despite this punishment coming, repentance was still the fundamental response for the people in exile. As God's prophet, Jeremiah urged the people to repent, to recognize their evil and to recognize the disciplining hand of God and then turn back to him. So imminent judgment, that's what he prophesied. He prophesied repentance. And the third thing Jeremiah prophesied was that he revealed future events. Besides proclaiming imminent judgment, he also told the future. In today's passage again, in chapter 32, verse 36. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live safely. They will be my people, and I will be their God. This is what the Lord says, as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so that I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. And even though the Lord was bringing imminent judgment, even though he was calling them to repent, there was still hope for the future. There's hope yet for God's people, even though they're exiled. And Jeremiah tells us that even after their repentance, God will save them and bless them again. So the role of the prophet is very simple. God's mouthpiece to herald impending judgment, to advocate repentance, and to reveal future hope, future events. But you might be thinking, so what? Who cares? Why bother? Well, let's look at why Jeremiah's words matter to us in three very brief points. Firstly, Jeremiah's prophetic words reveal God to us. Atheists tell us that there is no God. History is random. There's no rhyme or reason to anything that happens in the world. It's just plain luck. Popular culture says that God is watching us from a distance. I think many of us, it's a temptation to think of God somehow as being aloof, somehow uninvolved in our mundane everyday lives. But Jeremiah has something very different to say. The Lord reveals himself as God who mightily works behind human forces, behind all those different human political decisions. The superpowers of the days, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, they weren't working independently of God's control. The kings of Judah, their decisions and their consequences, they were all within God's plans. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the slaughter of the exile and the slaughter of the innocents, all these were prophesied by Jeremiah decades before as God's judgment. The Lord is mightily at work in history to achieve his purposes, and that is really assuring. It assures us that God is not there sitting as the mopey middle child with his hands folded. He's not watching from a distance. He's not uncaring or indifferent or impotent. God is in control. And whatever happens is not just some random happening. And it's comforting to know that for us, that even injustice and suffering is within God's control. And all who do evil will ultimately face God's judgment. But the most assuring thing for me is in Jeremiah 31, when God reveals himself as the personal loving father. When you look at verse 9 of Jeremiah 31, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "They will come with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son." The Lord is not some unknowable, mystical, impersonal force like Allah is for the Muslims, but he's a wonderful father who loves his son. The horror that God's people went through in exile was recounted as God's discipline to bring his people to repentance. And when we keep reading from verse 18, "I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You have disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord." Now Jeremiah's words are valuable for us because they reveal so much about our God. Our God, our Father, is tender, horrified by his son's evil behavior, and grieved by having to discipline and punish him. Even though he works mightily through history to achieve his purposes, he is also our loving, compassionate Father. He feels the pain of his people, and it gives him great joy to see them return to him. He wants to heal them. He wants to bless them. He wants to shower them with blessings. And I want you to somehow share in this immense privilege with me that knowing our God is amazing. He is just, he is powerful, he is sovereign, he is personal, he is loving, and our Heavenly Father. The second thing why Jeremiah's words are important to us are this. Jeremiah's prophetic words reveal the human condition to us. When we read through Jeremiah, it's rather depressing because what unfolds is terrible tragedy. Judah is a wayward child hell-bent on doing anything and everything in rebellion to God and refusing to believe that this would lead to his own destruction. Jeremiah contains chapter after chapter of God's accusation against his insolent people who continuously and intentionally spurn him. When you look again at chapter 32, verse 30, the people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have done, declares the Lord. They turn their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond or to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the place that bears my name and defiled it. They build high places for Baal in the valley of Ben Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing. Now, the really sad thing is that the people of Israel are not unique in how they continually stuffed up their relationship with God. Because if we're honest, we could do the same. And we do the same. Sure, we don't set up idols. Sure, we don't sacrifice our children to detestable gods. But we do the equivalent in our own ways in rejecting God. As Billy Graham once said, every newspaper you open, every time you watch the news, you see a picture of lust, hate, greed, injustice, and corruption manifesting itself in a million ways. The fact we have policemen and jails and armies indicates that something is wrong with our human nature. Something is radically wrong with our human nature. And the same thing that was wrong in the time of Jeremiah, in the people of Judah then, is the same thing that is wrong today. We have an incurable sinful nature. But there's good news, as we'll see in the last point. Thirdly, Jeremiah's prophetic words reveal the future that we now participate in. If you turn back to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds, and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. We know our human condition. We know that we can't help ourselves but reject and offend God. And when we look at our world, yes, there is true beauty and wonder, but we also have to recognize that behind that lurks the seedy underbelly of selfishness and sin. It's always nearby. It's always nearby. There was nothing wrong with the old covenant. God kept his covenant faithfully. But the people, because of their hearts, broke the covenant. So God is going to do something very different, and that is give new hearts to his people so the covenant would never be broken again. The good news is that God has promised the new covenant, one that does not depend on us. Because if it depended on us and our broken hearts, we would never survive. We'd always end up in punishment and judgment. But if he gives us a new heart, something new can come. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this, for he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. I will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. This is tremendously amazing good news for all of us, because the key to this new covenant is Jesus Christ. The one offering is Jesus, and he offered himself to save us from our human depravity. Jesus Christ died for our sins and in the process made us acceptable to God. And the difference between the Old Testament people of God and us is that we also have been washed, we're washed clean by Jesus' atonement. And we're made clean, transformed day by day by his Spirit. So our relationship with God can last forever because we've been made perfect by Jesus' blood and we're being perfected by his Spirit. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, the other reading this morning from verse 19, we certainly have the word of the prophets made certain to us, and that is in Jesus Christ. So Jeremiah is prophetic. He's prophetic because he reveals God to us, that God is our loving Father, and that without him, if we continue in sin, judgment is imminent. Jeremiah is prophetic because prophecy reveals our human condition. We need the law written on our hearts. We need new hearts. Otherwise, we cannot keep God's covenant. And lastly, Jeremiah is prophetic because he reveals the future that we participate in, a future that has been signed and sealed and delivered to us in Christ Jesus. So Jeremiah, prophetic.